I plan on redoubling my efforts, if I can double them, next week. I've put in a good many hours today in Dallas. Stayed over in town today. The fact that we see how easily people are persuaded to follow the crowd, and how difficult it is to get even Christians to recognize you when you come in the name of Christ, honest and only. Instead of making me want to quit and adopting popular methods, it makes me more determined by the grace of Almighty God to keep on keeping on until the Lord calls me home. I despise with increasing hatred, heaven-born, holy hatred, the compromising, the backslapping, the religious mutual admiration society business, the adaptation and adulteration, the showmanship that's necessary today to get people to come to religious meetings. I know it's dishonoring to God. I know it's grievous to the Holy Spirit. I know it caters only to seasonal Sunday go to meeting religion. But you've come out tonight, and by God's grace, I'm going to give you some things that'll help you. So far as I know, most all of you are Christians. It's possible that everyone here is. I hope so. As I said last night, regardless of whether there would be many unsaved come out, referring to not to this meeting tonight, I said I will try by God's grace to help the Christians who do come out to be better prepared and to be more stirred and have a greater desire to give the gospel of the grace of God to the unsaved. I want to read first. I'm speaking tonight on salvation. Is it a gift or a gamble? By the way, Monday night, God willing, I'm speaking on Anglo-Israelism. Is it a delusion? I haven't seen any announcements lately, since I've been in Texas this time, the last 2 weeks, of Donnie Lovell, whether Dr. Lovell is still in Dallas holding forth in public meetings and on the radio. Is he, so far as you know, Brother Todd? He is. And Herbert Armstrong comes in over the radio, I don't know how many different radios, every night. He now has programs in many different parts of the world. And he's hatching out training preachers in his college in Pasadena, California, to preach that England and America are Ephraim and Manasseh, and that the Queen of England is sitting on the throne of David in London. And he has some fairly clever arguments that bewitch and intrigue unstable souls and people that do not understand the Word of God rightly divided. I'll give proof Monday night that any and every honest listener will have to acknowledge is unanswerable proof that that doctrine that England and America are Ephraim and Manasseh, that the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, Scandinavian peoples are the 10 lost tribes of Israel. I'll give proof that any honest person, whether infidel or Christian, will have to acknowledge is unanswerable proof that that teaching is a fake or a pack of fables, and that it is only confusing to God's program. Why is it that it is so much more attractive, so much more enjoyable to the natural mind to be disobedient to God than to be obedient? Why is it that it's so much more fun to be ugly for the average boy, so much more fun to cut up, carry on mischievously? Why is it we read in the Word of God about the illicit love between man and woman, that stolen waters are sweet? Stolen waters are sweet. Why is that? It's because mankind is a fallen race. No child has to be taught to be disobedient, to be rebellious, to be deceitful, to be lazy, to be stubborn, to be proud, to be vulgar, to be unbelieving. We have to be taught the opposite. We're told in the Word of God that a child left to himself will bring his mother to shame. We're told in the Word of God that the wicked go astray from the womb. David said, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I spoke the other night on two men, God's two important men, night before last. The first man, Adam, was created in the image of God, not perfect, but innocent. I say not perfect because I believe the word perfect as used in the Bible regarding man has to do with man after he's tested. There never has been but one perfect man on earth. And he wasn't publicly acknowledged by the Father in heaven until he had been on earth for 30 years, lived under the God-ordained system of 10 commandments. As we're told in Galatians 4, 3 and 4, he was made of a woman, made under the law. And in Matthew 5, 19 and 20, Christ himself said, I think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And he's the only one who ever did fulfill. It's a miracle of grace, undeserved goodness, for a man to be saved. Again, my subject tonight, salvation, is it a gift or a gamble? Is it a gift or a gamble? There isn't a single one here. There probably isn't an adult in Dallas tonight or in the world, an adult that's had any experience at all and knows anything about even a good sector of the world. I suppose most people today in the most, I suppose more people today know something of world conditions because of radio, the war area, the war personnel that's gone into so-called heathen areas with the type of civilization that the war efforts bring into a country. I suppose there's a larger number of people tonight that know that there are different religions in the world than ever before. Anyway, most all, if not all adults in Dallas, Texas, tonight know that there are many different systems and sects and segments, denominations, and religions. One of the fastest growing religions in the United States of America is Mohammedanism. I was somewhat surprised when I heard that from a very able statistician who had taken a religious census of Southern California. And he asked me, he said, what religion do you think is the fastest growing in Southern California? Los Angeles County alone has 6 million people in it. I said, well, I would say Roman Catholicism or maybe Pentecostalism. No, he said the Muslim religion, Mohammedanism. I went to a mosque in Hollywood, a Muslim mosque not long ago. You probably saw in the paper where President Eisenhower and his wife paid their respects into a Muslim temple in Washington, D.C., consistent with the Muslim religious customs. They removed their shoes at a certain part of the ceremony. Well, bless God, I didn't remove my shoes when I went in that Muslim. I was invited to come and told that I could speak. But later, I was refused the privilege of speaking. But I didn't remove my shoes in that unholy place. Now, President Eisenhower probably did that thinking it was smart politics or wise. It was right at the time when, I've forgotten whether it was Jordan or which one of those Muslim countries, Arab countries, was on the verge, apparently, of being taken over by communists, by Russia. And President Eisenhower probably thought that would be a very friendly gesture for him and his wife to bow and scrape temporarily to the Muslim religion. President Eisenhower also went with Secretary Dulles and the chairman of the Atomic Commission to attend the biggest Roman Catholic cathedral in Washington at a requiem mass said for the dead Pope Pius XII. Not only that, but he sent the late Secretary Dulles and the chairman of the Atomic Commission and Clare Booth Luce big convert, Roman Catholic convert, and former ambassador to Italy, also went to attend a funeral days after the Pope's corpse was put in three different caskets, one within the other, you remember. They had a dummy corpse at this formal funeral, and Secretary of State of the United States of America and the Chairman of the Comet Commission were paid by our taxes, yours and mine. God willing, I forget the night, maybe I have the subject here, the night. Tuesday, I'm speaking on must we all turn red or Roman? That's the tendency in the United States of America, make no mistake about it. If you come out against Roman Catholicism today, the Roman Catholics and a lot of other people are ready to say you're a communist. I wish you strangers to me, you, the few of you here, live in this community. I don't know you. I don't know how much, how nearly mentally awake you are, to say nothing of spiritual. But don't you recognize or not, I'm not handing myself a bouquet. If I were in that business, my friend, I'd quit preaching a lot of things I preach and be smart. Do you recognize or not that I am tackling difficult subjects? And I'm trying to do it, and by God's grace, I am doing it with some knowledge of the facts in the light of the Word of God. I'm preaching things that don't make any preacher popular. I'm preaching things that are dangerous. And I'm not asking you to feel sorry for me. I'm asking you who are Christian to pray for me. And all of you, if you will, to tell other people to come out. That you can well afford to come. It'll be more interesting, should be, than any television gunplay. I often ask God to help me to not become cynical. To not become utterly disgusted with my fellow man. I believe today that the vast majority of adults, bankers, medical doctors, politicians, lawyers, merchants, are spiritually or even mentally 10-year-olds. People, we're living in a day of specialists. People don't have to know much in order to get in some special line and be a success in a business way. The labor union are doing all in their devil-inspired power to enable men to make a good or a big wage and get an automobile and all the electric gadgets in his home, live like the banker, live like the college president or better, financially, when he maybe hasn't even served the old-fashioned apprenticeship. When I was a boy in Texas, before you could become a union carpenter, you had to be an apprentice. Same way with a railway, Brotherhood Railway trainman and so on. The labor unions. I remember you had to serve time as an apprentice before you'd win your spurs as a member of the labor union. I'm not commending that. I'm simply saying that we're getting to where people are shallow. That's exactly why commercialized amusements are growing 90 miles an hour. People, you know who it is that needs a lot of amusement? Babies and sick people. Am I speaking to some great big gray-haired overgrown babies? You're either sick or you're a great big sissy baby. You don't want to know. You are ready to be swept off of your feet by a communism that'll take this country over, or a Roman Catholic fascism. Just so you get bread and butter. Just so you get your belly full. Just so you have a reasonably comfortable place to stay and you're promised a good time in the future. We read in the book of Daniel that the devil Christ, the Antichrist, is going to glorify craft. That is the way to make money. He's going to glorify craft. And he's going to destroy many through peace. Peace, peace, peace. Let's not fight. We must get along together. Peaceful coexistence and so forth. Back to this 8th chapter of Genesis. Back to the 8th chapter of Genesis. While I was talking about gadgets, I'm having trouble with one. 8th chapter of Genesis. After the flood, I have a brother in Los Angeles, an infidel lawyer. I mentioned in the night, he's wealthy, maybe worth $250,000. He won't talk to me anymore. Let me talk to him anymore about God and the Bible. He used to love to make fun when he had read Bob Ingersoll's Mistakes of Moses and Tom Paine's Age of Reason and Voltaire and some of the other older infidels that had some clever arguments. But he doesn't want to talk to me anymore because I welcome infidels. I welcome atheists. By the way, next Friday night, God willing, a week from tonight, I'm advertising question night. Bring any question you want to concerning Christ, Christianity, and the Bible, and I'll try to answer. Don't dodge a thing if it's a decent question concerning Christ, Christianity, and the Bible. But now what? My infidel brother said to me one time, and I've had lots of infidels, atheists, agnostics, spiritual ignoramuses say things like this. He said, why don't you know that, take the story of the flood, for instance. Why there isn't any old religion that doesn't have any sacred book, the story of a big flood and a man fixing a funny boat to save himself. I said, is that so? Why, certainly, he said, why don't you wise up? The Bible isn't the only, your Bible isn't the only book that tells that fable about a flood. I said, well, that's interesting. And you think that those stories are somewhat similar? Why, of course, same old yarn. Well, I said, isn't that interesting? I wonder where it started. I wonder if somebody way back there spoke over an international radio hookup and all the religions were listening in. Instead of being a clever argument for an infidel against the Bible, it is a very fine argument for the veracity of the original story. My infidel brother also said one time, he said, now you think that you've got the only story of a virgin-born Christ. Why, he said, I know of, I don't know, 8 or 9 different Christs, Krishna and what have you, and they all didn't have a human papa and all, and he laughed and made fun of you. I said, you do? You have heard of several Christs, different names, born of a virgin, and why, certainly. Well, I said, I believe in all of them. What do you mean you do? Oh, I said, yes, I believe in all of them. Because they're just corruptions of the original one. Certainly. There's enough similarity in the various stories of the flood to prove the identity of the original. And the actuality. There wouldn't be so many counterfeits. Suppose I were to give you a $5 bill at the close tonight and you couldn't at first tell it was a counterfeit. We don't counterfeit a counterfeit, very likely. But anyway, back to this now. In the story of the flood here, God told Noah he's going to destroy everything that had the breath of life in its nostrils. But he said, Noah, you found grace in my eyes. Now build an ark. God told him how to build it. The materials and the dimension. Noah followed God's instructions in the most minute details. If Noah hadn't followed God's instructions in building that ark after the dimensions and the materials, it would not have withstood the judgment flood that God planned to send. But since Noah did build the ark at God's commands and according to his plan, when the ark was completed, God said, Noah, come thou in the ark. And the Bible says, when Noah and the others came in the ark, the Lord shut the door. The Lord shut the door. Notice the Lord said, Noah, come thou in. He didn't say go. If he had said go in, then every step of obedience on Noah's part would have been a step away from the Lord. But he said, Noah, come thou in. Come thou in. Well, thank God, Noah was with the Lord so far as his safety was concerned. Now watch. Here in the 8th chapter of Genesis, we read the waters, and God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged, and the fountains also of the deep, and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters returned from off the earth continually,
And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountain of Ararat. Mountains of Ararat, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made, and he sent forth a raven, a member of the buzzard family, that live on carrion. He sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro, until the waters were dried up from off the earth. And he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her, and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf. Now, poets and cartoonists and orators and a lot of preachers speak of the dove of peace and the olive branch. Well, this is the original story. It's an olive leaf. Not too important, except that's the exact wording in the scripture. Just like God said to Adam after he sinned, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. Thou shalt eat thy thorns and thistles shall it bring forth, and thou shalt eat thy bread in the sweat of thy face." It's usually given as though God said, "Thou shalt earn your living by the sweat of your brow." The inspired record is, "Eat your bread in the sweat of your face." In other words, men became mortal. Mankind became mortal. Death began to work in the bloodstream and the nerves and the so forth. And God knew that men were going to have to throw off disease particles by various methods, one being sweat. And today, the richest men, the biggest men in Dallas, that say, "I'll do the getting and I'll let the dumb clucks with strong backs and weak mind do the sweating while I do the getting." Those big fellows have to sweat just as well as the poor feller. They may go to 3D sweat baths to throw off impurities under doctor's orders, or they may go to gymnasium, or they may take certain kinds of pills, but they have to sweat. God said it, that settled it. It's a fact. But now the dove of peace. The dove came back with an olive leaf in its mouth. It came back with an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. I mentioned the other night that I have here in my briefcase, oh, maybe 40 or 50 cartoons from various newspapers and a few magazines of a dove with an olive branch in its mouth. Most of them, of course, are ridiculing. Some of them are just showing the pathos of the dove of peace having a hard time trying to get peace at the United Nations and with Stalin. I've got a few back in his day, and with Khrushchev and the summit conference, etc. Dove of peace. Dove of peace. What's the significance of the fact that the dove came back with an olive leaf in its mouth? We read here that that proved to Noah that the waters were now off of the earth. What does that mean? It means that God in his judgment is through with the earth with the judgment. It means that now peace is established with all that's remaining on earth. The ark landed on Mount Ararat. After that, you remember. And the doors were opened, and Noah and all that were in went out on a renewed earth. The dove of peace came with the proof that peace had been established. Why was it that the Lord Jesus, when he came up out of the waters of the river Jordan, had the Holy Spirit come upon him as a dove? It's a part of the type again, another type. Just as surely as the judgment waters of God in the days of Noah were all over, the judgment was passed and was proved by the dove coming with an olive branch from the purified earth. The flood's over, the judgment is passed. Just that surely was the Lord Jesus typifying in the dove, Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, when he came up out of the rivers of River Jordan a type of his death on the cross. And not only that, but why was it that when the Lord Jesus went back to the glory after his baptismal death, after the Lord Jesus Christ, as our ark on Calvary's accursed tree, fulfilled, it was fulfilled of him, thy billows have gone over my soul, prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. Why was it that after the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and was buried and raised, rose and went back to the glory some days later, that the Holy Spirit came down into the lives of all believers? It's the same glorious truth, but this is a real antitype. When the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost to indwell all the believers and the crucified, buried, risen Christ, it meant that God now is pleased and satisfied. And all the believers in Christ have the peace of God that passeth understanding. We have the peace of God. We have the double peace. And the very God of peace. Think of it. The Holy Spirit came down to prove that Jesus Christ, our ark, took the billows of God's wrath. And we have peace that the world didn't give and the world cannot take away. Listen. I am saved from the guilt and penalty of sin. I haven't tried to be saved or tried to keep saved for about 50 years, over 45 years. I do not recall once in the last 45 years that I have doubted that if I were to be killed instantly, physically, my spirit and soul would go straight to be with the Lord. Why? Because I know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the accursed tree for my sin. There was a young fellow here last night. I don't see him. I wouldn't want to embarrass him if he were here, but I don't see him here tonight. I met him once before when I was here in Dallas a year or so ago. He says he's heard me several times on XCG. He's a Mormon. In one of the splits of the Mormon sect, cult, the one that has its headquarters in Independence, Missouri, where the ex-President Truman lives. Well, the Mormons, whether they are the larger crowd headquarters, Salt Lake City, Utah, or the other group headquarters, Independence, Missouri, the Mormons and the Seventh-day Adventists and the Roman Catholic. Now, don't get mad at me. As I said the other night, I am for exactly as many churches at one time as you are. There isn't a single one of you. There isn't anybody in the world tonight. There isn't anybody in the world tonight. I'm sorry. There isn't anybody in the whole world tonight that is for or can be for as many as two churches at one time. Because the two are not identical. There are some differences, and you can't be for differences, both of them at the same time. That's impossible. So don't be shallow and don't be crooked. Don't be dishonest in accusing me of being something that you're not yourself in this sense. I am not for but one church at a time. And you are not for but one if you're for any. You are not for but one church. All any of us can possibly be for, my dear friends, in religion is for everything that we believe is true. The Roman Catholics, as a religion, believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. I do too. The Roman Catholics believe there is in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I do too. But believing those things that the Roman Catholics believe doesn't make me a Roman Catholic. The Lutherans believe those things. And many other sects in Christendom. But those things that we believe alike do not make us different. It's what we believe differently that causes denomination. You know the word denomination comes from two Latin words. De means apart, nominary, to name. Now, I do not wish to be named apart from any of my brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 millionth of a second, if we could count time, 1 millionth of a second after my heart quits beating, and every Christian in Dallas in the world, after their hearts quit beating, after physical death comes, all God's people, all saved people, will be one for all eternity. Because saved people are in the ark, Christ Jesus. And if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. However, Christians, we might illustrate it this way. It is possible that in the ark, we're told in the ark, there were three stories. There was one window above and one door. Now, it may be that Ham got tired upstairs and he got down with the pig and the geese and made a hog of himself and acted like a goose. It's possible that he did some of the time. But he was still in the ark, wasn't he? He was still in the ark. I like to believe that Noah and Miss Noah and Japheth and Miss Japheth and Shem and maybe Ham, I don't know. I like to think that they put in most of their time up on the top floor, and that from time to time they looked out of that window toward God in heaven. I'm glad that Cecil DeMille's movie Ark was a fictitious thing. It had windows all around it. That would enable Noah and Miss Noah and Shem and Miss Shem and Japheth and Miss Japheth and Ham, Miss Ham, to look out and see all the scenes of horror and sorrow and futility and death all around them, see. But the Bible says there's just one window above. I don't think Noah and anybody in the ark was able to see the screaming, gurgling, strangling, dying people as long as they were still battling for life, or to see their corpse dashing around with the corpse of animals and other debris. They could look above. And tonight, it's a miracle of grace that enables Christians to set our affection on things above and not on things on the earth. It's an awful thing for a Christian to feel that he needs to be entertained by the same ungodly filth that a poor, Christless, lost soul seems to have. Take the radio and the television, especially TV and movies, away from most people in Dallas tonight, and it would be almost hell on earth for them, according to their own estimation, probably. People are becoming addicts to television, as surely as people are addicts to marijuana and heroin and morphine and cigarettes and liquor and what have you. I am not a fool optimist, but neither am I a sour pessimist, thank God. I'm a Christian. But there's no more hope for civilization, my friend, than there's hope for you and me getting some kind of pills that will enable us to live 1,000 years in the body we got right now. Would you like to live 1,000 years longer? I sure don't want to. I want to be able to say truthfully with the beloved John, as found in the last, very last verse in the Bible, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." That's the blessed hope of the glorious appearing. Are you saved? Have you ever come to Jesus Christ as a Savior? My friends, it's a horrible thing. I started to say a while ago, the Mormons both split. The Seventh-day Adventists. Herbert Armstrong and his crowd. The Roman Catholics, Episcopalians, the Lutherans, the Methodists, the Pentecostalists. And I'm not going to try to name all of them. In the denominations and Christian that teach you can be saved tonight and lost before you go to sleep. You can be born again tonight and unborn before sunrise. You can receive everlasting... Yeah, the Camelites, I left them out, didn't I? The so-called Christian church and the so-called Church of Christ. And the so-called Church of God, headquarters Anderson, Indiana. And the so-called Church of God, headquarters Cleveland, Tennessee. And the so-called Seventh-day Church of God that Herbert Armstrong used to be in. All of those teach that you can be saved whatever salvation to them is. You can be saved 1 minute and lost the next minute. Well, what kind of salvation is that? It's an ungodly gamble with the dice all loaded on the other side. It's a gamble. Don't call it salvation. They teach this kind of a salvation that all of them say that we begin in the Spirit. I don't know of a single one of them that doesn't say that Jesus Christ did something for the sinner. But what did he do and how valuable was it? They say that Christ died for our sins. Well, the Bible teaches that. Well, why did he die for our sins? You ask the average Roman Catholic. I've asked dozens, scores and scores of them. I've asked Roman Catholic priests in their own study. I've asked Roman Catholic school teachers. I've asked various kinds of cultists that profess to believe in Christ, do you believe Christ died for your sin? And all that profess to be Christian would say yes. Then I've asked him often, why did he die for your sin? Well, because he loved me so. Well, suppose I would tell you, Jack, suppose I'd say, Jack, I sure think a lot of you, fellow. I'm going to prove, Jack, that I think a lot of you. Watch me. And I'd start trying to climb up that tree. Or I'd go out to a telephone pole if it's got step spikes in it. And I'd say, now watch me, Jack. I'm going to prove that I just think a lot of you. And I'd start climbing the telephone pole. Would that prove that I thought a lot of him? What in the world would that do? What good would that do him? Did Christ die for your sin? What does it mean, my friend, he died for your sin? Why did that show that he loved you and me? Suppose my mother had said, my son, I love you very deeply. Now I'm going to prove it. I'm going to run getting from this freight train coming down the hill. Would that prove that she loved me? Why, of course not. My dear friends, why did Christ die? Why did Christ die for our sins? For the simple reason that the wages of sin is death. And God will by no means clear the guilty. It isn't physical death. That's only an indirect result. It's death means separation. It means separation in chemistry. The physiological definition and description of death is dissolution. It's never annihilation. It's never cessation of being. It's never extinction of being. It's separation. That's why the prodigal son in Christ's story, the prodigal son, when he got ready to come back home to his Orthodox Jewish father, we're told his father saw him when he's yet a great way off and said, my son, which was dead, is alive again. He was dead to the father, been dead to the father. Dead to the father's house, dead to the father's table, dead to the father's fellowship, dead to the father's favor. The Lord Jesus said, you remember, I gave this the other night. When he was calling disciples, one of them said, let me bury my father. He said, let the dead bury their dead, but go down and preach the kingdom. Now, there were two kinds of dead. One that were separated from God, spiritually dead. And the other separated from their fellow men, physically dead. Let the dead bury their dead, but go down and preach the kingdom. How many of you are dead tonight? Dead in trespasses and sin. We read in Ephesians 2 of Christians, you have been quickened. That's the old English word, you know, we still use. I tore my fingernail to the quick. That is to the sensitive. Of course, it's an old English word for living. You have he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. As I mentioned the other night, Herbert Armstrong, Seventh-day Adventists, the Mormons, and the so-called Jehovah's... Yeah, I left it out a while ago. The so-called Jehovah's Witnesses teach that you can begin to get ready to be finally saved, and you can work hard and peddle papers attend the meetings and so forth for years, and then you can lose the whole thing. And they teach that death is annihilation, that death is extinction of being, that death is the non-existence. Well, it never means that anywhere. Anywhere. It's a correct expression, a correct use of the word dead. When you're driving along your automobile, well, a while ago, after the lights were first turned on, something went wrong, and this line, you know, all the lights were dead. The living current wasn't in them. This right here, this system here went dead. You get in your car, drive along, and especially the old-fashioned car, heavy rain comes, and first thing you know, you say, chug, 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 motor stops, car stops a little bit, engine's dead. Engine's dead. Go out and lift up the hood, and it's there just like it was before, but it's dead. It hasn't ceased to be, but it's not functioning as God intended. 1 Timothy 5:6. She that liveth in pleasures, dead while she liveth. Dead while she liveth. Oh, the dead people that are robbing God, that are using air that God gives, using sunlight that God gives, using water that God gives. Talk about biting the hand that feeds them, as we sang in the First World War. How many of you people tonight, if God would treat you as you're treating him, why, you'd pass out of existence in a second. But God continues to give you all that you need to keep you still a little bit ahead of the undertaker. In some cases, maybe to let you have enough breath to form oaths and filthy language. And let you have enough time, enough energy, and all it takes to make a physical life to keep you going ahead maybe trying to find things in the Bible, like a fellow here last night, trying to find things in the Bible to beat other parts of it to death with. To argue. I was talking to an infidel, very clever infidel, and the friends of a whole pack of infidels in Pershing Square in downtown Los Angeles one time. And he says, why don't you go over to the library and get some books that'll show you what a pack of fakes and lies that Bible is. It's our biggest pack of lies and fables ever written. Let out of books over the library that will prove it. I said, is that so? Have you read some lies? Certainly I have. Why don't you do it? I say, that's interesting. You said there are a lot of books over the library, Los Angeles Library, a lot of books over the library written to prove that this book is a pack of lies and fables. Why, yes, of course. Well, I said, I'll declare. I believe I'll go around back of the Biltmore Hotel, back of the Biltmore Hotel Cafe, in the alley there, and find some of the big garbage cans. And I'll stand there, and I'll argue and preach as loud as I can to anybody who comes around there. This is garbage, I tell you. I've been studying the subject. It's garbage. I'm writing a book on it. It's garbage. And I said, I just get real busy, and I just burn the midnight oil writing a book to prove that that's garbage. Wouldn't that be a high calling? Wouldn't that be big business? Why do you suppose men have studied so hard and written so many books to try to prove that the Bible is a bunch of bunk? It's because it isn't. It's because it won't let them alone. It's because the Spirit of the living God won't let men go on. And oh, finally men can become seared, their conscience seared as with a hot iron, past feeling, twice dead. But thank God, Jesus Christ is the light that lighteth every man that cometh in the world. John 1:9. Thank God, he said, and I, if I be lifted from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This, he said, signifying what? Death. It's because Christ died for my sins. And not only did Christ die for my sins, let me put it this way. I went one night in Southern California out to a home of a Seventh-day Adventist. And I had been told that two Seventh-day Adventist preachers would probably be there, and that they were going to, they'd agreed to share time, one of them with me. And so we began. The Seventh-day Adventist preacher took the first 15 minutes, and he began something like this. He said, now, many people falsely accuse the Seventh-day Adventists. They say that we do not believe in the atonement of Jesus Christ. He said, that's not true. He said, the Seventh-day Adventists believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for all of our sins, for our sins, and that when we penitently believe on Christ receiving, we are forgiven. We are all of the sins we have committed up to that time are blotted out. And he went on giving some other things. Then when he got through, my time came. I said, now I agree with Mr. So-and-so in what he said about the Seventh-day Adventist belief about the atonement, that Christ died for our sins, and that when one penitently believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the sins that he's committed up to that time are blotted out. But I said, I believe something far better than that. I was blotted out. I was blotted out. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live with the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He not only died for my sins, he died for the sinner. When Christ died on the cross, my friends, he died on the cross. He suffered death. He tasted death for every man. And no Christian, there's no such thing as a Christian who isn't a new creature in Christ. Most religionists, most professing Christians evidently believe that Christ came to patch up and to help out and to reform Adam. Christ has no program of betterment whatsoever for Adam. That's the reason I don't believe in any social gospel. Make Christianizing a social order. Trying to make people live better and have better wages and fewer slum conditions and fewer mosquitoes and less poison oak and better food and while they're going to hell. Christ didn't come to offer reformation for Adam's fallen family. He came to die for Adam's family. He came to take the sins of Adam's entire family and bear them out before God. He, as the second man, was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He said, looking to the cross, and I'll go into this again Sunday night, God willing, when I speak on the worst scandal in Dallas. He said before the cross, pointing the cross, now is the judgment of man's sins committed up to this time. Is that right? What was I trying to quote? Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the judgment of this world. Christ tasted death for every man. We're told in Hebrews the 10th chapter that it's possible for people to sin willfully after they've received the knowledge of the truth, to trample under their feet the blood of the Son of God and count the blood of the covenant wherewith they were set apart as sanctified an unholy thing. My friend, Jesus Christ saved Adam's entire family. When we read, the universalists need to know this. The universalists are fond of quoting and misusing this text, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. But they want to use the first clause in Timothy. Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. Well, in what sense is he the Savior of all? That he has already died for the sins of Adam's family. The sins that you and I began to commit when we were babies. But there's one sin that Christ did not die for. That's the sin for which there is no sacrifice, from which there is no salvation. And that's the sin of deliberately rejecting the sin bearer. That's why the Lord Jesus said, as recorded in John 16 chapter, the night he was betrayed, talking to disciples, he said, when the Holy Spirit comes in the world, he will convict the world of sin, of righteous judgment, of sin because they believe not on me. Not of sin because they lied, steal, kill, commit adultery. But those are the sins that we all potentially begin committing when we're born. No child had to be taught to be a thief. No child had to be taught to be deceitful and idolatrous and so forth. We're born with those sins. But babies that die in infancy are just as sure for eternity with Christ as though they'd been there a million years, because all of the sins that they could commit as babies are their Adamic nature. They got that Adamic nature by the result of Adam's fall. By one man's disobedience, Romans 5:19, by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. So also by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. When you receive Christ as your sin bearer, the sin question for you and your Adamic nature before the judgment bar of God is settled instantly and for all eternity. Then it's a question of a child and the Father. Oh, do you see that? That's why I said that I haven't even tried to be saved that I know of for over 45 years. Because it was at least that long ago that I began to see the Bible teaching that when one receives Christ as his sin-bearing, death-conquering Savior, he becomes a child of God. And that child of God has the nature, listen, that is born not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, we're told in Peter's epistle. And since I have everything that Christ did for me put to my credit, and that was to die for the sins of Adam's family, how could I be lost? Because all the sins that my Adamic nature could ever commit in the future are simply the sins that were potentially in my heart and life when I was born, or even conceived. As David said, I quoted a while ago, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Paul said, as recorded in Ephesians 2, we were all by nature children of wrath, even as others. Oh, my friend, listen to this. In Colossians 3, Paul said to Christians, ye are dead, and your life, look, you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ,
who is our life, shall appear. He will appear with him in glory. Do you know you're saved from the guilt and sin of sin? Let me say again, Christianity is not an improved Adam. It's a new life in Christ. Have you received Christ as your Savior? A little bit now from another line of approach. I brought out a while ago that Christ lived for 30 years under the law. He was a quiet, private, law-keeping Jew, for after the flesh he was an Israelite. He lived for 30 years under the God-given system of 10 commandments, and he kept it in every jot and tittle perfectly. And then the Father endorsed him when he had fulfilled the last of the God-given system of meats and drinks and divers baptisms. He said, I must fulfill all righteousness. He said, go ahead, John, and baptize me in water. Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And when he had submitted to that, the last water baptism, he came out of the River Jordan, and then, for the first time during his 30 years on earth, the Father publicly acknowledged him, giving him the Holy Spirit in a visible form like a dove, and speaking from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now what? I put it this way sometime. Let my Bible represent the Ten Commandments, God-given law system, Ten Commandments with a system of meat, Hebrews 9, 8 to 10, ceremonials, meat and drinks and different baptisms and carnal ordinances imposed upon Israel on the time of Reformation. Now look, let my finger here represent the Lord Jesus. We're told in Galatians 4, 3 and 4, he was made of a woman, made under the law. That's why he was circumcised as an 8-day-old Jewish baby boy. We read in Luke 2, 21. Look now. The Lord Jesus submitted to circumcision in the beginning of his, shall we say, his entrance in the law school. When he was conceived, or born anyway, he matriculated, shall we say, in the divine law school. But he didn't get his certificate of graduation until he fulfilled every jot and every tittle. Brother Todd, you got your certificate of graduation from the law school in SMU. I dare say, without fulfilling every jot and tittle that even they demanded. If they'd never given you your certificate unless you'd passed every single grade 100%, you'd be there studying still. Or that he kicked you out, you'd have flunked. But the Lord Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law and the Father to fulfill. Now watch, for 30 years, he kept the Ten Commandment program, about 1,500 7-day Sabbaths, and all the meats and drinks and divers baptisms until John's baptism. And when he came out of that, then his earthly life under the law was fulfilled. The Father endorsed him, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Then the Holy Spirit led him right out in the wilderness to let the devil tempt him, you remember? With the same three forms of temptation with which the devil had successfully tested the first man. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. But the Lord Jesus defeated the devil by quoting the Old Testament scriptures at each temptation. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And again, it is written, it is written. And so he defeated the devil in that passed those tests. And then he came back and for 3.5 years spake as never man spake. Proving that he was the king of the Jews and had the right and ability to reign. And then he turned from the path of the throne and took the path of the thorns. Watch now. And took my sins, my law breaking, and all Israel's law breaking, and my lawlessness and yours. And he appeared before the judge of all the earth. And he cried the cry of a doomed, damned, God-forsaken sinner. Watch now, please. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, it looked like that all hope of all humanity was hopelessly gone because the only good man that ever lived is now God forsaken. Many of you know that I rolled a little tract years ago. I prayed a good deal about it before I decided that I could put such a heading down without needlessly seeming to be irreverent, if not blasphemous. I headed a little card that we handed to GIs by the, scores of thousands before the Second World War was over. This card headed in small letters, he is the only one who ever was, and then in big capital letters, God damned. He is the only one who ever was, God damned. And I brought out that when one says, God damn it, he's actually praying. But it's a prayer that God won't answer now. He's not in the damning business. For 1900 years ago, God damned. He condemned his own son when his son voluntarily took your place and my place.
The scripture says God spared not his own son, but delivered him up. And so sure enough, when there was darkness from the sixth to the ninth hour, we read that some of those people that had been mocking him and reviling him as he was hanging there, that they began to smite on their breasts. Some of them began to feel, and the earth, it was an earthquake, you remember. And some of the Roman centurions said, surely this was the Son of God. But he dies God forsaken, helpless. I used to preach, I haven't for a long time, on this subject. I never was satisfied with the way I dealt with it, because it's a beautiful and a horrible subject. A poor man dies. And I tried to bring out that the poorest man that this world ever saw or heard about, because he was utterly poverty-stricken, voluntarily. But anyway, Christ died. And then he went into the pit where the devil had charged, for the devil had the power of death, we're told in Hebrews 2:14. But now watch. The Lord Jesus came out of the grave. Now I'm nearly through, but I want you to get these closing things. The Lord Jesus came out of the grave with the keys of hell and of death, we're told in Revelation 1:18. He destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, we're told in Hebrews 2:14. And he went back to the glory with the keys of hell and death. Now watch this, please. For 30 years, he was tested by the Father with the Ten Commandments and the physical ordinances. And he passed that test 100%. Then he was tested by the devil, as the devil tested the first Adam in the wilderness with the three forms of temptation. And he perfectly passed that test. And then he let the devil finally lay hold of him, upon him with the most powerful weapon that God ever allowed any being to have, death. And the devil used his trump card, shall we say. He used his most powerful weapon on the sinless Son of God's love. And the Lord Jesus passed that test and wrested the keys from the devil and came out with the keys of death and of hell and went back to the glory, sent the Holy Spirit down, and the Holy Spirit heard this poor man crying like David one time. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and delivered him from all of his... He lifted me out of the pit and from the miry clay, and he gave me his own life. Now watch. That life cannot be tested again by the Ten Commandments. It's graduated from that school. Suppose SMU were to send one of their servants or students or somebody out here looking for Dalford Todd. We want him to come here to SMU and finish his law course. I imagine if Dalford thought it's necessary, he'd fish around, get his wife to help him fish around, and he'd get his credentials and sheepskin, and he'd say, you just jump in the lake. And you just tell the dean of the law school at SMU to jump in the lake. Oh, did you ever hold this book out and say, get thee behind me, Satan. I have received the life of the only law fulfiller that ever lived on earth. I have that life. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So God's never going to test the life that I have by the Ten Commandments. It's already passed it, 30 years. It's fulfilled it. And I'm not subject to the devil's temptations. The life that I have has already gone out in the wilderness, fasted 40 days, and wasn't hungered, and let the devil come and tempt it, and pass that form of temptation perfectly, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, it's written, get thee behind me, get thee behind me. And then came and finally took my place as a sinner, yours, and bore my sin before God, and then went down into hell and came out, wresting the keys of the death and hell from the devil, and I have that life. Dr. Mattis, can you tell me anything that God himself or the devil has by which to test this life that I have now? It's already passed every test God and the devil has. How could I be lost? Who would test me and what would the test be? I've kept the Ten Commandments for 30 years perfectly in the person of my substitute. I've defeated the devil in his three forms to tempt man in the person of my substitute Christ. And I have everlasting life because Christ is my life and he came out of the grave with the keys of hell and death. Salvation, my friend, from the guilt and penalty of sin is a gift of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, do you know you're saved? If you were to die before you, on your way home tonight, where would your inner man go? Don't you see that it honors Jesus Christ, these things I've given poorly but surely? Don't you see how it proves that he's the Savior? We're told in Matthew, they shall call that babe born of Bethlehem virgin. They shall call his name Jesus, which means Jehovah will save. They shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save. I close with this, the installment plan salvation. The Mormons and all those I mentioned, the Roman Catholics, Herbert Armstrong, Seventh-day Adventists, Carmelites, most all Pentecostals, Episcopalians and Lutherans. Now they don't all always teach as rotten doctrine. Sometimes some of those teach some beautiful doctrine on salvation. But their denominational tenets of faith, their denominational doctrine on the subject of the possibility of apostasy, or whether you're once saved, always saved, those that I mentioned, those denominations teach that you can be saved one moment and lost the next minute. Therefore, their doctrine of salvation is an installment plan. I started to say a while ago, they will say you must come to Christ as a poor sinner and receive the down payment. But you've got to keep up the installment. And you can live a good Christian life for 40 years, 50 years, 70 years if you live that long after you accept Christ. You can live a good Christian life for 40, 50, 60, 70 years. But if just before you die you don't meet that last installment, the sheriff from heaven will be sent down to repossess. Like to do a washing machine or a television you haven't finished paying for, you know, or an automobile. Aren't you glad, Brother Curry, you don't have that kind of brand of salvation that can be repossessed? Brother Clayton, have you got the brand of salvation that can be repossessed if you don't pay the last installment? Just imagine calling that salvation, calling that a gift of God. You want to refer to something that was especially helpful to you before we close tonight? Tonight, I mean. Maybe somebody will say, maybe you can truthfully say, I have seen tonight, in some of the truths that I gave, I have seen the truth of salvation as a finished and enduring fact for the first time in my life. If there's one like that, witness to it if you want to the glory of God. Or you want to refer to something that was especially helpful to you tonight, some truth.
I like that point where that you showed that since we have the life of Christ, which has already been tested, it must be tested again. I like that point.
To me, that's about the most glorious biblical argument that I know of on the security of a believer in Christ. I mean a heart believer. Or salvation as a reality, an enduring, abiding, eternal reality. The reason I want to live for the Lord Jesus Christ is because I know I'm His. And because His grace arouses and wins me, and I'm shamed when I realize from time to time that I'm not living as devotedly as I should. But to try to supplement His finished work, to try to add to my completeness in Christ, I sometimes put it this way, my boy, who's now, I forget how old he is, 25, got a little boy. My boy, Jim, hasn't tried to be Maurice Johnson's boy one time, as far as I know, because he's not crazy. As soon as he got old enough to learn anything about whose boy he was, he's been told a good many times by his father and his mother, and I guess some other people, what kind of a boy he ought to be. As my boy and my wife's boy and so forth. And of course, as a Christian. But he hasn't tried to be Maurice Johnson's boy one time, as far as I know. Because he's been pretty sure, I guess, that since he was born my boy, he'd be my boy from here on out. And that's the truth of the prodigal son, the story. That prodigal son out in that Orthodox Jewish boy out in that Gentile pig pen was whose boy? He was the boy, the same man that whose house he left. He hadn't become unborn, but he wasn't living like an Orthodox Jewish boy. And that's why he could not be at home in a Gentile pig pen. If you've been born again, if you've been born of incorruptible seed, if you've been created anew in Christ Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And a saved soul can never, never wallow in a pig pen and root and grunt. Any more than a sheep falling in a pig pen. Somebody else refer, before we close, something that's been a help to you tonight, or whatever you want to say. Go ahead.
The sin question between the sinner and God has been settled forever for those folks who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that, beginning at that moment and forever, a new relationship set in as a matter of father and son through his son in our heart, crying, Abba Father.
Yes, yes, yes. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, Paul said, of whom I am chief. He murdered Christians with great zeal. I don't know that Paul is actually saying that he was the worst sinner, or whether he's saying that he himself felt that he was the worst sinner he knew anything about. It may be that in God's sight, I don't know. But anyway, the Bible teaches very clearly there is one and only one damning, soul-damning sin. And that's the sin of a deliberate, willful rejection of Jesus Christ. I will touch some of that maybe Sunday night when I speak on the worst scandals in Dallas. In the sight of God Almighty in heaven, stabbing your fellow man, robbing a bunch of banks, attacking a human being, kidnap and butchering so forth, is nothing compared to crucifying afresh the infinitely holy Son of God. To reject Jesus Christ is the damning sin, a willful. That doesn't mean that one may not put off, not having clearly understood. Only God knows when he has given a sinner enough life and been patient, long-suffering, to the point where he's going to stop and leave that sinner alone until the white throne judgment. But no, I close with this, unless one other wants to speak. This is the condemnation. John 3:18. This is the condemnation, that light is come in the world, Christ. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil and will not come to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. Now, is there any other one that wants to give a word? The more we think of the Lord Jesus Christ and read in the Word of God about him, and let the Holy Spirit make the things of Christ and Christ personally real to us, the more horrible, the more heinous, the more inexcusable will be the sins of rejecting Jesus Christ. Tomorrow night, God willing, I'm going to give that illustrated Bible study using another chart, and I'm sure it'll be helpful. It will be faith building for the honest listeners and observers.
It's good work. In order to keep yourself saved, can he really be saved?
Only God knows. Of course, each individual heart and mind. No one is saved who hasn't at some time in his life come to the end of himself and received Christ. No one would receive Christ as his Savior as long as he thought he could save himself. People have to call on the name of the Lord. That means you're a drowning man and you have lost all hope in saving yourself or finding a straw. And you call on the name of the Lord. And when a person does that, and that doesn't mean say Lord, Lord with his lips. That means when he calls, when God sees, like the thief on the cross, Lord, remember me. When that's why the scripture says no man can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. When anybody wants to know Jesus as Lord, that means they've got off the throne of their life. They've got off the throne of their life. They're surrendered. We've got to say, not I, but Christ. We've got to realize that we deserve death and hell and the lake of fire. We've got to be convicted of our lost condition. before we'll ever want a Savior, of course. Who wants to be saved who doesn't know he's lost? Yes.
I talked to a young fellow here this afternoon. I believe you may be in the audience out back a little further. Listen, and I wish you'd touch it. He believes that he's a Christian. I kind of believe he is, too. And that if he doesn't confess his sin when he sins, that if he died in that condition, he'd go to hell.
A fellow that Brother Kerr thinks maybe in the sound of my voice somewhere that he's talking to today, that he thinks he's a Christian, but he thinks that if he commits a sin and doesn't confess it, he'll go to hell. Nowhere in the Word of God are we told that we have to confess our sins in order to be saved after we've once been born again. As the fellowship with God, of course, that prodigal son had to come back home to enjoy his father's fellowship. I've had a lot of people that saved and lost God say, well, suppose he died in a pig den. I said he'd have been the same father's boy. But the interesting thing is that he didn't die in the pig pen. The Lord told the story, you know, and he didn't tell the story of an Orthodox Jewish boy that could be content in a Gentile pig pen. And the Lord told it to illustrate the relationship of a Christian, a child of God, to the Heavenly Father. What man having 100 sheep, Christ said, if he lose one, will he not leave the 99 and do what? Go for the loss till he find it. Does the great shepherd know where his sheep are? Now, men that are shepherds of woolly sheep may lose them and not know at all where they are. But do you think that the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't know where every sheep is? I used to love to sing that solo written by Sankey, the 99. My, I've had some glorious time singing that. 99. What man having 100 sheep, if he lose one, will he not leave the 99 and go for the lost till he find it? And finding it, I quoted one time in the presence of Lynn Baker out in California. And Lynn used to do some shepherding up in Oklahoma when he's a boy. And also he's familiar with the Bible. And I quoted it this way. What man having 100 sheep, if he lose one, will he not leave the 99 and go for the lost till he find it? And finding it, he'll pick it up on his shoulder and bring it home rejoices. Lynn raised his hand. I said, what is it? Shoulders. Shoulders. Not shoulder. Shoulders. He said, that's what the text says. And he said, that's the way a shepherd will do. He'll take that lamb and put it over his shoulders, hold two feet and hold 2 feet on his shoulders, hanging on. He said, that's the picture. Well, that's a little better, isn't it? You find it. If you've ever been saved, my dear friend, you can never, 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 never get hopelessly away from the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. He ever liveth to do what for the Christian? To make intercession. Yes.
Would he take him home before his time?
Would he take him home before his time? Well, that brings up another subject. I'll just touch it and we must stop. Whom the Father loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, if you're not chastened, whereof all sons are partakers, then you're bastards and not sons. I want to say in a chaste manner, but not so indefinite that you won't know what I'm talking about, that denominational churches make it very easy and often very inviting for religious bastards to get in and call themselves church members. But God the Father knows his children. God the Father knows his children. Whom the Father loveth, he chasteneth. And 2 Timothy 2, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And the good shepherd won't go looking for a goat that gets lost up in the mountain somewhere as though it were a sheep. I close with this. 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, we read of Christians at Corinth that were being chastened by the Lord for their misconduct. He said, many are sick and some sleep. The death of a Christian. Their God was visiting, chastening upon them. That was physical death. And he said, if we would judge ourselves, we'll not be chastened. But if we're chastened of the Lord, that we be not condemned of the world. Here are 12 young fellows going out on the spree, the cut up.
One of them has been born again. The 11 of them are unsaved. The one that's a child of God goes the paces for a while with the others. In God's own infinitely wise and loving good time, He reaches over and grabs one of those 12 and visits him with sickness, with an automobile accident, or with something. Which one? The one He loves. The one He loves. Whom the Father loveth, He's chasing him. And He lets the other 11, the unsaved gang, go right ahead and have a merry, godless, good time on their way to hell in the lake of fire. This is the day when God is dealing and chastening only with His children. The unsaved can have a jolly good time if the cops and their health and the neighbors will let them. So far as God's concerned, you can drink all the liquor you want. You can smoke marijuana and go into heroin. You can just pray fast and loose and God will give you more breath. You can shake your fist in God's face like Mussolini and Hitler did. And I guess Khrushchev and Stalin until the death rattles his throat. And God let the rain fall upon the just and the unjust. But the children of God, born again people, belong to God. Aren't you glad you belong to the Lord? I am. If you don't belong to Him, if you haven't been saved, let us help you to come to the point of surrender to Christ. We're standing by our head. You come down and let me help you if you want to, or speak to some other Christian. We're not going to beg you. We're not going to coax you. We're not going to sing some tearful song. We're not going to have somebody buttonhole you and try to pull you. I've given some of the gospel, the grace of God tonight. And that's what God's ordained to save sinners. If the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't melt and win your heart, God doesn't have some sweet deathbed story to win you. If the story of the death of His dear Son and His resurrection for you, if that doesn't win you, you'll go to a Christless eternity.